2 Kings 21, and we could sum up the content of this chapter simply as rushing to disaster, rushing to disaster. The Lord spared godly Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, from seeing Judah's downfall at the hand of those Babylonians whose favor he had so wrongly sought after in his later days. Let us consider now, as we move on to Manasseh's reign, first of all, sin becoming exceeding sinful. Sin becoming exceeding sinful. In the first 9 verses, we have a summary in the first 2 verses of the chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That summarizes Manasseh's reign as evil and going after the abominations of those very people that the Lord had driven out before Israel at the time of their entry into the promised land. Then we have, more specifically, idolatry like that of Ahab in verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. So you remember that Ahab was notorious for his idolatry, his Baal worship, in that northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, after the breakup of Israel into Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Ahab had been king in the northern kingdom and had worshipped Baal, and now Israel had been taken by the Assyrians, and yet here is Manasseh in the southern kingdom, Judah, that remained, and he follows after the ways of Ahab. And he worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars, again in verse 3, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And then his idolatry extended to the Lord's holy place in verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord. Now, what we have here is systematic and deliberate destruction of his father's reforms and of all the true worship of God. So averse was he to the Lord that wanted the worship of the Lord wiped out. He wanted no more. And so he put altars to Baal in the very temple of the Lord. And then we have every kind of false religion in verse 6. And he made his son pass through the fire. Evidently, there was an idol with two red-hot hands, and the child was made to pass between them. And sometimes was burnt to death. And so he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. This man tried everything, every possible abomination, every false idea, every kind of false worship. He evidently engaged in it. But then in verses 7 and 8, we have again the emphasis on the profaning of the temple. And verse 7, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. After all that the Lord had done for them, and given them the land, and the place of his worship, and the promises that he'd given, yet Manasseh and the people despised all and put their idols in the midst of the Lord's house. 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives us one of the promises referred to. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And so God promised to Israel that they would inherit the land and that they would be secure in the land. But this promise was a conditional promise, a conditional promise of continuance in the land. And that's borne out in our text. In verse 8, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. That doesn't mean that the outcome is uncertain in the mind and plan of God, but in his dealings with men, he promises upon condition. It's only by his grace that the condition is fulfilled, but he makes a conditional promise. God never promised any of his covenant blessings to Israel merely on account of physical descent from Abraham. In other words, God never promised to the descendants of Abraham that he never made promises to them simply and solely on account of that descent, irrespective of whether they believed the promises of God. There is an idea that God made promises of physical things to the physical seed of Abraham, and promise of spiritual things to the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, that isn't true. God's promises were all in Christ Jesus, and those promises were only ever realized in the elect seed who were enabled to believe on the promises of God. And so concerning the physical land, it was only as they kept the covenant that they had any entitlement to that land. When they broke the covenant through unbelief, then God swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. So Hebrews 4 verse 2, that we've quoted many times, for the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so the land of promise was a land where they were to enjoy fellowship with the Lord in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. And that's borne out here because the inspired writer is pointing to the inevitability of Judah's expulsion from the land of promise. That what we've read about Manasseh and about Judah, if that goes on, it's only a matter of time before Judah is, like Israel in the north, driven out of the land of promise. Because God did not promise that land to the seed of Abraham irrespective of faithfulness in his covenant. And then we have apostates worse than pagans in verse 9. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. They exceeded the Canaanites in their wickedness. They went further than the pagans who'd been driven out, both in degree and above all in the amount of light rejected. They had been given the word of God. The Canaanites hadn't. The Canaanites were wicked and justly driven out. But the people of Judah did all that the Canaanites did and more, having the word of God in their possession. Remember, the Lord Jesus indicates that greater light brings greater responsibility and greater guilt if it is despised. When he said, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and so on in that day, in the day of judgment. And again he speaks of the servant who knew his master's will and did it not, being beaten with many stripes, compared with the servant who did not know, who shall be beaten with few stripes. Greater guilt, greater judgment when light is despised. But notice something, and this is very important. Apart from the reference to Manasseh causing his son to pass through the fire, thus far, all that has been mentioned is to do with what we call the first table of the law. That is to say, our duty directly to God. It's all to do with the worship of God. It's all to do with what the world calls more narrowly religion. And the inspired writer is saying, here is this monstrous wickedness of Manasseh that made expulsion of Judah from the land of promise inevitable. Yet it's, apart from that reference that I mentioned, it hasn't told us what Manasseh did to anyone else. It hasn't told us he was wicked and violent towards man, as we'll see in a moment, but in verse 16 it tells us about that. But basically, so far, it hasn't told us how he mistreated anybody. Hasn't told us what he did to his neighbor. All it's done is talk about false worship, worshipping false gods, enchantments, wizards. Our nation, government and people, wouldn't see very much wrong with all of this. You say, what's all the fuss about? It's just religious preference. No problem. In fact, they would applaud Manasseh bringing in a multicultural, pluralistic society where so many, such a rich diversity of religion, wizards, enchanters, times worshipping the sun, the moon, the stars, the Baals, and so it goes on. But this list of, if we may use the term in the loose sense in which every sin is religious, of course it is, but these religious sins were so offensive to the living God as to render Judah liable to expulsion under the wrath of God from Judah. You say, well, that's right, that's the way our nation is. But we are affected by this atheistic and humanistic view. If no one's getting hurt, then it's okay, isn't it? Isn't that the prevailing idea? If we, in our stupidity, think that a practice doesn't hurt anyone else, then it's all right. And that's the way our society thinks, but it's also to a degree the way we think. We like to imagine that we've got rid of it, but have we? Don't we really take crimes against other people, sins against other people, rather more seriously than false religion. If someone gets hurt, well, that's terrible. If someone worships a false god, well, it's all right, a bit of a shame, but no. You see, we are half humanists as well. What we think is the most outrageous wickedness is not necessarily the same as what God thinks. We think some human being has to be hurt before we really can rise to any level of indignation. But that's not the way the Word of God teaches. Certainly sins against neighbor are sins in the sight of God, that's certainly true. But here, this man Manasseh and the Judah are regarded as exceedingly wicked in the sight of God before it really tells us about anything that was done to anyone else. Then the second main section, warning even yet, warning even yet, in verse 10 to 16. Notice God's compassion, verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, he sent his servants, the prophets, men like Hosea and Joel and Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah, and 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15 tells us, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. But then the warning was of outstanding judgment in verse 11 of our chapter. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations and had done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before them, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. There was going to be a judgment that was outstanding in its proportions, so that those who heard it, their ears would tingle. The idea is that it will be so awesome a report that it'll be like something they've scarce ever heard before. And he says that he would stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria. You know that doomed captives ready for the slaughter were often grouped by line, measuring line. We have instances of that in scripture, as they were herded in groups ready to be put to the sword. And God is saying the same line that he stretched over Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had already been taken away. That same line he was going to stretch over Jerusalem as well. You see, they saw what happened to Samaria. They saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They took no notice. And the plummet of the house of Ahab, it's the same idea, the plumb line. You remember what happened to Ahab's house, how the Lord said it was going to be wiped out. And here they are doing the same things that Ahab did, and so the same judgment would fall. But then the illustration of wiping the dish, wiping it clean, tipping it upside down. You know how, if you want to make sure something's really empty, wiping it clean and tipping it to make sure there's nothing there. That's the idea of, that the Lord was going to clear them out. Then in verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt even unto this day. the remnant of mine inheritance. There was only Judah left. Israel was gone. The 10 tribes were gone. There was Judah with Benjamin mixed in. Some Israelites had mixed in. But even Judah was going to be driven out. And then in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. This refers in part at least to the persecution of the godly in Judah, that Manasseh shed innocent blood. Then thirdly, we have a strange silence. A strange silence. Verse 17 and 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. I call this a strange silence because there is something missing here that is given to us in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Verse 10 says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Then, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. There we are told that Manasseh, this vile man, in his affliction sought the Lord, and prayed to him. He sought the Lord his God in verse 12. The Lord his God, because God had bound himself in the covenant to be his God, and he had broken that covenant. But now by the Spirit he is enabled to keep that covenant and to turn to the Lord God of his fathers. But why is this not mentioned in 2 Kings? Why is it not there? So important, the conversion of Manasseh. Why is it missed out? Isn't it important? Doesn't it matter? Well, it matters. In one sense, it matters greatly. It was a wonderful thing that this man who had been so wicked humbled himself by the grace of God and sought the Lord his God. And it's recorded for our learning, for our admiration of divine grace. But in 2 Kings, the purpose of the divinely inspired writer is to show God's covenant dealings with Israel and with Judah as a whole. And there is a sense in which Manasseh's personal conversion didn't alter things very much. It did not alter the course of Judah's apostasy and judgment. There was a slight check, but then it went on. And surely that's why 2 Kings doesn't mention this great change in Manasseh. It's important and it has its lessons. But 2 Kings is telling us about Judah as a whole. And the fact of the matter is that although there was a brief check during Manasseh's later life, the apostasy went on and the judgment came anyway. Now, Judah is unique. Israel was both church and state. Yet God deals with families, churches, and nations as his appointed institutions, and he judges them in this world. The individuals are fully judged in the next. God doesn't judge nations in the next. He judges individuals in the next world. But in this world, his judgment falls not only on individuals, but on the institutions that he has ordained. Churches, families, nations. And so Manasseh's conversion did not turn away the anger of the Lord from Judah. Judah was corrupt. And so in 2 Chronicles 33, just after what we read of Manasseh's humbling, in verse 17 we read, "Nevertheless the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." So the high places were not removed. Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, had removed them. He put them back in his wickedness for pagan worship. Now they're still there, all right. They worship in the name of the Lord, but it's still wrong. It's not God's appointed worship. But Judah was corrupt. And Manasseh, his conversion, it had a checking effect. But Judah was still corrupt. Nevertheless, we must learn from Manasseh. We must learn from this grace of God that brought him to repentance. What an encouragement for parents. What an encouragement for parents. Our hope and expectation is that our children will grow up godly. But if that doesn't happen, is there hope? Yes, of course there's hope. Hezekiah was long dead by now, and here Manasseh, his son, is brought to repentance. Remember Joseph's brothers, their wickedness against Joseph. What different men later on, when they cared so much about Benjamin, the other full brother of Joseph, the other son of Rachel. So then, what an encouragement to parents to keep praying for children who have who show no signs of godliness. But then secondly, how we live matters as well as how we die. How we live matters as well as how we die. The great thing is to be ready for the eternal world through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The next world is eternal, unending. And even to be brought late in life into the fold is still to be utterly safely in the fold of Christ. Nevertheless, sin has consequences in this world. That's true of our sins before our conversion. It's also true of sins like David's after believing. There are repercussions of sins in this life. There are repercussions of Manasseh's sins, very great repercussions in family and in the nation. His efforts to reverse the effects of his former sins were only partial. We mentioned there in verse 17 that although he tried to undo the evil that he'd done, he wasn't successful entirely with the high places. And in any case, what Manasseh did latterly had only a short-term effect. After his day, everything rushed on as before. So let us not forget that to glorify God in this life is important. And of course, a true believer who's ready to die and face God in judgment cares about glorifying God in this life too. So let's not think it doesn't matter. It does matter. Manasseh's sins had terrible effects, even though he was brought to repentance and faith in the coming Redeemer and his forgiveness. The effects of those sins were terrible. And then, thirdly, we have a warning against assumption. The assumption that we know who will be converted and who won't. Manasseh had done so much wickedness. It despised God's covenant. It sinned against light, against example. He must have known all that his father had done. We would imagine he was utterly hardened. And yet, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, this is Paul talking about himself, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. His unbelief did not excuse his sin, it didn't secure forgiveness. God could have left him to go on in his wickedness and to be condemned forever for it. But what is meant here is that he was not utterly opposing what he was fully convinced was true. In other words, he was not in the category of those who committed that sin which never has forgiveness. Sometimes it's called the unpardonable sin. I don't think that's the best term. We should talk in terms of the sin that is never pardoned. It's not unpardonable in the sense that it is that God could not, if he chose, save such a person. Nor is it unpardonable in the sense that if such a person repented and believed, they wouldn't be forgiven. It is unpardonable. It is never pardoned because such a person never does come to repentance. God has ordered things that no one who commits that sin will come to repentance and faith in Christ and forgiveness. And we would have thought perhaps that Manasseh was in that category, but he wasn't. We probably would have thought Saul of Tarsus was in that category, but he wasn't. If we'd been on the receiving end of his breathing out threats and slaughter against the Church of God, we'd have said, that man's, there's no hope for him. He's so utterly hardened, but he wasn't. God changed him, changed Manasseh too. Let us then be very careful not to presume that we know more than we do. We're inclined to decide who the elect are and who aren't without sufficient grounds. How can we know someone is elect? Well, we can only know someone's elect because they've been converted and brought to faith in Christ. People who are not converted yet, they may be elect, they may not be, but we have no idea, no way of knowing. And when it comes to deciding who's not one of the elect, well, if we can show from Scripture that they've committed that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, then yes, we can know they're not one of the elect. But we ought to be rather careful about drawing that conclusion when we think of Manasseh as well as Saul of Tarsus. But let's return to the main theme back in 2 Kings chapter 21. And the fourth thing I would have you consider is a wicked son and a godly grandson. A wicked son and a godly grandson. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. Second Chronicles says a little more about Amon in terms of what he didn't do. Second Chronicles 33 and verse 22. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. He lived like his father's earlier years, and he didn't change. His life was like Manasseh's life, but Manasseh was humbled and brought to repentance, but Amon was not. And then we read in our chapter that the servants, verse 23, of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So Josiah becomes king, and we look at it, God willing, next time, but in verse 2 of the next chapter, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So we have Hezekiah, a godly man, his son Manasseh, wicked, and then latterly brought to repentance. Then Manasseh's son, Amon, wicked, and went on wicked. But his son Josiah is godly. No doubt God's sovereign election, as always, is the ultimate cause of these differences. But some have suggested that instrumentally, Manasseh's wicked example to young Amon and his latter godly example as a grandfather to young Josiah may have been a means to evil effect in Amon's case and to good effect in Josiah's case. That may be the case, that may be so, that Josiah in his youth caught the example of the godly Manasseh as his grandfather. Amon saw the wickedness as a child, saw the wickedness of Manasseh. That may be so. Nevertheless, the Lord, though he had purposes of mercy to Manasseh as an individual, yet the Lord had given Manasseh as a king to Judah as a judgment to confirm them in their wicked apostasy, which continued. So Manasseh, though he was one of the elect of God and brought to repentance late in life, yet the bulk of his reign, his wicked reign, confirmed Judah in its apostasy. Let us learn then that Judah was not guaranteed anything outside the grace that produces faith in Christ Jesus, the coming Savior. And nor are we. Nor are we. No nation, no family, no church, no individual is guaranteed anything outside of Christ. Their history did not spare them. The godly of the past did not preserve them. The fact that they had the word of God, though they ignored it, did not deliver them. Our nation, what a past, what privileges, what blessings, what great and godly men. Our church, same is true, with its origins amongst those great godly men of the past. But that guarantees nothing for the present. Particular grace to Manasseh did not deliver Judah. For all the promises of God in him, that's in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, to the glory of God by us.